Let's turn now to Romans 7, and let's bow and just acknowledge how much we need Him to teach us this morning. Father, Your Word is a mystery without Your enlightenment, and therefore open the eyes of our understanding that we may behold wondrous things from Your law. Help us in this area and every other area of our life to realize our utter dependence upon You. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you own an automobile? Only a few of you. I think what the problem is, I did this in all three services and only a few people raised their hand. I think that people are afraid that I'm going to ask them to sell it and give it to missions or something. That's not the case, though. I think most of you own an automobile. If you know as much as I know about an automobile and it's what makes it run and so on, we could probably accumulate our knowledge and fill a thimble. I don't know very much about a car, but I do know this. I know that an automobile, my automobile, operates on gasoline. And I also know, and this is helpful knowledge, that if I use blackstrap molasses, it doesn't work. Not only that, but when God made the human body, He made that body so that blackstrap molasses works real fine in giving energy and in enabling the body to function as it ought. The body was made and created to burn proteins and sugars and things of that nature. And the whole apparatus of the body is made in such a way that those things are transformed into energy so that the body can function properly. But the automobile engine was not made to run on blackstrap molasses. It was made to operate on gasoline. It's a gasoline combustion engine, and you put anything but gasoline in the engine, and you're liable to have problems. There's nothing so frustrating to a motor as trying to operate and run on a fuel it was never intended to burn. By the same token, the human body doesn't absorb fossil fuel very well. And in fact, it will make the body ill and could in some cases poison you. So I wouldn't suggest that you try to operate your body on anything but good old blackstrap molasses and a few other things like that. Now you say, that's the dumbest illustration I ever heard in my life. But I think you'll get the point. Because when God made man, He created him in the image of God with a full intention that man live his life in conformity to a standard that was set up on, not arbitrarily, but on the basis of the character of the Creator Himself. Man was intended to live a righteous life. But God never intended that man live that righteous life independent of God. God intended that our engine, the engine of our spiritual life, be generated by the power of God Himself, not by human power. And when an individual seeks and tries to live the Christian life apart from the power of God, such an individual is bound to be frustrated because you cannot do it. It is impossible for you to live the Christian life in your own power and your own strength. And so we have in the story of creation a picture of Adam and Eve created in the image of God, living in the Garden of Eden. And the Scripture tells us that God came down in the cool of the evening and He walked with man and He fellowshipped with man because, you see, it was necessary for man to fuel up. It was necessary for man to to commune with God, to walk with God, to have the presence of God there in His glory, so that man would have the energy to live his life righteously before God. And that coming was only a symbolic act of God, because God indeed was present with Adam and Eve every moment of every day. There was a beautiful and marvelous interdependence. God needing the reciprocation of love from man, man needing God for the energy and strength to live that life for God. And so man was totally dependent upon God from the moment of his creation, because God never intended that man live independent from him at all. And when Satan, who had proclaimed his independence from God and fallen from heaven, came into the scene and tempted Adam and Eve, the temptation was along this line. God's not fair to you to not let you eat of this tree. Because if you eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be able to live your life independent of God. That's the essence of the temptation. That's the essence of sin. That was what caused Satan's fall. That's what caused man's fall. And that's been man's problem ever since. Man, created to operate a certain way, dependent upon God, living a righteous life, has declared himself independent of God and living his life independent of the purposes God has for him, independent of that which makes a man a real man and makes a woman a real woman. God never intended that you be on your own. He never intended that you declare your declaration of independence. He never intended that man take the bull by the horns and do it his way. He never intended that. And throughout Scripture, that is called the lie. It is the lie that will be perpetuated upon mankind right down through history. It's the lie that is humanism as we know it today. It is the lie that will be a part of Antichrist's reign, when many will be given to strong delusion that they may believe the lie. What's the lie? That man can live independent from God. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's impossible. You can't. Now what happened, of course, is that an individual like yourself came to realize this when it came to salvation. That is, you realize that you could never be good enough to meet the standard of God that God demanded in order for a man to have fellowship with Him. And so you had Jesus Christ, or you allowed Jesus Christ to be your substitute, to take your place, so that His righteousness could be imputed to your account, and so that you could have the gap bridged by the cross of Jesus Christ, and you could have fellowship with the living and true God. And it was that bankruptcy of your own situation, that realization that life cannot be lived apart from God, that brought you to the Savior, that brought you to your knees, that brought you to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you accepted Christ as personal Savior. But the tragedy is that Satan, in his subtlety, realizing now that you've accepted Christ, that you are His forever, he wants to convince you that now that you're a Christian, that you can live the Christian life in your own power and your own strength. That you can again, as a believer, declare your independence, at least to some degree. Yes, I need you for salvation, Lord, but this I can handle. I can run my own family. I can take care of my own standard of living. I can have my job and do my thing, and I can do as I please somewhat, even though I want to go to heaven and I want to live in eternity with you. But I want to run my life. And I got news for you. You can't run your life and live the Christian life any more than you run your car on blackstrap molasses and get to work tomorrow morning. You can't do it. God never intended that you do it. It was never His purpose that you do it. And for you to think you can is the height of bigotry. The Christian life, the standard is too high. And there's no way that you as an individual can live it. And there's nothing so frustrating for a gasoline engine trying to run on blackstrap molasses. And there's nothing so frustrating to the individual Christian as trying to live the Christian life apart from the power of God in that life. Don't try. You'll only be frustrated. Now, some people say, well, why did God leave us an old sin nature? This propensity to sin, this capacity to leave God out. Why did God leave that in our life? I'm not sure that Scripture gives us a specific answer to that question. But I do know that at least part of the reason that God gave us an old sin nature, rather than just removing it, was because if we didn't have an old sin nature, we would not be reminded of how bankrupt we are apart from God. We need to be reminded of that. And even though that causes a great struggle within our heart, even though that means that there's warfare going on, nevertheless, we need that because we need to come to the end of ourself and to realize, I can't do it. We need to do just as we did at the time of salvation, realize, boy, I've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried, but I fail and fail and fail and fail and fail. And so there's no hope, there's no solution, and you come to the bottom of the barrel, and there's the cross. And you accept Christ as Savior. By the same token, Christians need to be brought to their knees. They need to be brought to the place of total humility where they realize, I can't do it. I just can't. I'm helpless. I'm bankrupt. And when you come to that place, then God said, I thought you'd never say that. But now that you've said it, let me help you. Let me show you. Let me show you that the Christian life is life. It's my life lived in your life. You become, if you please, the instrument, the conduit through which my glory can be seen. I want to take over. And now that you've let go and given up and you've come to the place of hopelessness, I want to take over and make your life a joy and give you the fullness and abundance of life that I promised you. You want the best that God has for you? Then quit trying to do His job. Let Him control you. Let Him have you totally, body, soul, and spirit. You remember that, I was thinking of this as the girls were singing, and then again as the choir was singing this morning. You remember the story of Peter. The Lord was coming, walking on the water. Peter says, Lord, bid me to come to you. Peter jumps out of the boat and starts walking on water. Can you imagine that? I mean, you got it. That's a kick. It really is. That's got to be the thrill of a lifetime. Something no other human being other than Christ in His human body, the Son of God, had ever done or ever has done since. Nobody has ever walked on water. Moses parted the water. Joshua parted the water. Water that was polluted was made pure by Elijah and Elisha. But nobody, none of the prophets, none of the greatest men of history had ever walked on water. And here's Peter walking on water. But you know, if you see the sequence there, Peter, he must have stepped out kind of gingerly, don't you suppose? Put his toe there. It's holding up. But you know, after a couple of steps, I think Peter figured, hey, I learned this. This wasn't too tough to learn. And what happened? He saw the waves. They were boisterous. And he began to sink. He took his eyes off the Lord. And no doubt began to think, okay, I've got the first few steps out of the way. Thank you, God. Now I can handle this. I know how to walk on water. Guess what? Walking in water doesn't come by a college course. You don't learn how to walk on water. God had placed an invisible hand under that. And the minute Peter thought he didn't need that hand anymore, he began to sink. Because you see, Peter never did walk on water. What he did was God allowed him to take those steps with His power underneath. So Peter could never teach a course on how to walk on water. He could teach a course on how to believe God for the impossible. But God would have to do the work. The same thing is true of the Christian life. The minute you think you can do it, look out. Because I got news for you, you can't. You can't live the Christian life. Now, this is really what the Apostle Paul is saying in this text in Romans chapter 7. He went through an experience. We don't know how long, but he went through an experience in his life where he tried to live the Christian life. Now, remember, he was a Pharisee before, and mechanically, he had tried to keep the law. And mechanically, he had done a fair job, except for the fact that it was not sufficient. It was not enough. And that became very clear to him when he began to feel the guilt of the mistakes that he'd made, the failure to keep the law, particularly in the 10th commandment, which was one that he discovered couldn't be kept. It's an impossible commandment. Therefore, as a result of that, he recognized his bankruptcy and his need of the Savior. Now he's become a Christian, and he's falling back into that old habit, as we all do occasionally, of thinking, I can live this Christian life. Now that I've got Christ in me and there's a change in my life, I can live the Christian life. Now I'll admit, there's a change that takes place, and Paul makes that very evident. We sing that song, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." When we accept Christ as Savior, it's no longer a matter of Phariseeism, trying to keep the law mechanically. But we now have a new motivation. We love God. And because we love God, because we appreciate what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, because we want to live to please Him, we more than ever want to keep the law, or that is, do the thing that would please God. We want to do that. We have a desire within our heart to do it. But we're just as frustrated as can be, because even though the Holy Spirit abides in our heart, we still cannot live the Christian life. We cannot do it. We fail. Time after time we fail. And there must be some solution and some answer to this whole question. Now that's what Paul talks about in verse 15 to 25 of chapter 7. In your bulletins, I gave you a little chart. You may want to fill that out, or you may want to save it and do it at home yourself. You might be able to do a better job than I could do, because we're so limited on time here. But if you just want to look, we have several categories there. What we're going to do is we're going to go through this entire text in these various categories and see the various degrees. Now, we're going to do this week and then finish it up next week, because we're not going to quite get done. The other two services, it became quite evident we couldn't get through all of it today. And so we can relax and know that we're only going to get through a portion of it. But I want you to look at the text, if you will, because it's very important that you grasp these various trains of thought that are repeatedly given throughout the whole text. And I'm trying to take what Paul has said in sort of a narrative fashion, and I'm trying to put it together in a didactic way so that you'll be able to separate the various things that he's saying. Because he repeats himself a lot here, and he says things over and over again and in different ways. So we want to see that. So we begin with the fact that there is an evident change in his life. Something has changed. It's no longer mechanical Phariseeism, but rather God has changed his want to. It's no longer a matter of simply having to keep the law, because it's a part of the ritual and the ceremony through which every Pharisee would go. It's a matter now that Paul, down deep in the depths of his heart, wants to. He wants to keep the law. He wants to please God. He wants to do that which is in keeping with the character of Christ. He wants to live the Christian life. And you see that very clearly. First of all, in verse 15. Notice what he says. "For that which I am doing, I do not understand." He's very confused about it. "For I am not practicing what I would like to do." Now just focus for a moment upon those words, "I would like to do." In other words, he's saying there is something that I would like to do. I'm not practicing it, but I want to. Down in the depths of my heart, I want. I want to keep the law. I want to please God. I want to live the Christian life. I want to live my life spiritually. I want to do good. I want to do those things. I've got a motivation within, because the Holy Spirit lives there, because my life has been changed. And it's no longer a matter of I have to do this, I have to do that. It's a matter of I want to. I really want to. But I don't. And then it says, secondly, in verse 15, that there are things, because of the change that's taken place in his life, now that I hate. things that I maybe did before, but now I hate them. I hate those certain things. He says in that latter part of the verse, I am doing the very thing I hate. So there are some things in that change that has come about in life. There are some things now that you hate. You hate sin. You hate that which displeases God. You hate anything that grieves God. You hate anything that separates you from God, that keeps you from God. You hate anything that is a contradiction of the Christian life. You hate those things. Down deep in the depths of your heart, even though you do them, you hate them. Now that, if anything could set up frustration, it would be that, wouldn't it? And then look down in verse 16. It also gives us certain wishes. Notice what it says in verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do. Wish. The word wish is the word thelo. Thelo is a word that means to will or to wish, but it implies strong volition, strong purpose. Now the word would have to be translated with would or with wish or with desire, because that's what the word thelo means. But you cannot escape the Greek concept that is inherent in the word of determination. And though you can't translate it with the word determine, because there's another Greek word for determine, you nevertheless could use that word in a paraphrase. Let me paraphrase what he's saying here then. He says in verse 16, but if I do the very thing I am determined not to do. That's what he's saying. And he uses this word in several places. He uses it again in verse 18. Notice what he says. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing, for the determination is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. He uses it again in verse 19. For the good that I wish, that I am determined to do, I do not do, but I practice the very thing I do not. In other words, that I'm determined not to do. Look at verse 21. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. He identifies himself as the one who is determined to do good. In verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The change that has come about in his life has made him inwardly concur with the law of God. And that concurrence is with joy. What that means is that let's use you as an example. You come to church, and the pastor starts preaching. And as the pastor begins to preach, he names a specific sin, let's say. And right away, you recognize it, because it's something that is a part of your life. And you recognize it as sin. And maybe you'd never really thought of it before. Maybe it's something like idolatry or material idolatry or something of that sort. And he identifies it clearly, and you right away say, that's me. That's me. And you wrestle with it for a moment, but then you recognize, boy, you know, God really does hate that thing, and boy, I hate it too. And I'm not going to have anything to do with that anymore. I'm going to be clean of this thing. I don't want sin in my life. I don't want this thing. And so you rejoice. You go up to the pastor. Pastor, you identified this thing for me. I want to thank you. That was a marvelous sermon. You helped me a great deal. And I want you to know I'm determined to not have this thing in my life anymore. You walk out the door. You go your way. And before you get five blocks from the church, you already have fallen back into the old way of thinking. Now you were rejoicing. You were happy to find out that thing was wrong and that you shouldn't do it. And you rejoiced in that. And you were determined not to do it. But you still did it. That's what Paul's saying here. Inwardly, I'm rejoicing in all the good standard of God. I'm rejoicing in the law. I'm rejoicing in that which pleases God. Those things are great. I want to be on board. I want to do them. I'm determined I'm going to do them, but I don't. You see what he's saying? I mean, can you identify with that? Sure you can. If you can't, then I don't know something wrong with somebody, because I sure can. My goodness. So, in verse 25, Paul says that with his mind, that is, with one part of himself somehow, and he uses the term the mind, with my mind I serve the law of God. Now that indicates marvelous transformation in his life. Paul's not just doing this thing like a Pharisee. He's not doing it mechanically. He has an inner drive. He has an inner motivation. There is a part of the real Paul that wants to do the thing that's right. And that indicates the man is really saved. But when he tries to live the Christian life in his own strength and his own power, he becomes a contradiction of the very thing he wants to do. Okay? Look at verse 15 again. Notice what he says. I don't practice what I want to do. There's no consistency in my life. I want to do this. I want to do the right thing. I want to please God. But I don't do it. Look at further in verse 15. Worse yet, I find myself doing the very thing I hate. My life is marred by compromise and even by complicity with evil. I don't do the thing that I should. I find myself saying I hate that thing, but I still do it. You know, I've seen people in the throes of a particular habit and they'll say, I hate that habit. And they keep right on doing it. It's frustrating, isn't it? I hate that. But you do it anyway. Look at verse 16. He says, I do the very thing I am determined not to do. The nation of Israel is a terrific example of people who tried to live in the flesh. Throughout their history, they ran into roadblock after roadblock after roadblock, primarily because they did not understand a principle of trust, a principle of dependence on God. One of the cases in point was when they came to Mount Sinai, and God was going to give them the law. The people said, oh, God's going to give us the law? Well, you just tell him, give us the law, and everything he says, we'll do. All of a sudden, thunder, lightning, whoo, boom. You know, God displayed himself in mighty power. It was as if God was saying, what do you mean you're going to do it? You can't keep my law. God gave the law, but not so they could keep it in their own power and their own strength. You see, they went through the wilderness. God provided for their need, and they took their eyes off the Lord and began to get their eyes on themselves. And over again, it was themselves getting in the way. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 deals with this in a beautiful manner. He gives some of the history of the people of Israel in brief form, showing how easily they fell into this habit of independence. And then he says, he does two things. First of all, on one hand, he doesn't want people to get so discouraged they quit. On the other hand, he doesn't want them to get self-confident either. And so he says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you are able, but will with the testing make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He doesn't want an individual cowering like this, saying, I'm useless, I'm no good, I can never be, God could never use an old thing like me, I'm nothing, you know. He doesn't want you cowering like that. But on the other hand, he doesn't want you to think you're so hot either. So he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So you have on one hand that picture that get up off your face. You are somebody. Okay? Because of what God can do through your life if you'll depend on Him. On the other hand, don't think you're so great that you can live independent from God. And Israel had both problems. And we have both problems. The problem we so often have is that we think we're pretty good. We think we can walk on water without God's hand underneath. And it doesn't work. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Here I am. I am the very thing I am determined not to do, I find myself doing. Look at verse 18. He says, I wish, or in other words, I have the power to wish, or I have the power to be determined. But I have no power to perform. Can I say this so you all understand? Nobody living in a flesh and blood body can live the Christian life apart from the power of the Spirit. Do you realize that even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He limited Himself to a human body, put aside the prerogatives of deity, you remember? When He put aside the prerogatives of deity, He was left like any other man. Except He didn't have an old sin nature. But He was otherwise like any other man. Why didn't He have an old sin nature? He didn't need to be reminded of His dependence on God. So So he didn't need an old sin nature. So he had no old sin nature. He had no propensity to sin. But he could have sinned if he would have sinned, but he wouldn't sin because he was in the control and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Christ was filled with the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. And he even said, I don't do anything on my own. I'm dependent on the Father. I don't do anything on my own. I'm dependent upon the Spirit of God dwelling in me. Christ constantly lived what we would call the Christian life. But he didn't do it with flesh and blood power. He did it with the power of the Spirit, because the only way the Christian life can be lived is by God. And Christ, having laid aside his attributes of God, that doesn't mean he was less than God, but it means he laid aside, he did not exercise his attributes of God, so it made him dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And you do not see anybody more dependent than Jesus Christ. He depended upon God for everything. That's why he prayed so much, because he knew how dependent he was. All right? So you can't live the Christian life in your mortal body apart from the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is Romans chapter 8, as I've said before. Look at verse 19. I do not do the good that I'm determined to do. I do practice the evil which I'm determined not to do. Then he says it again in verse 20. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish or I'm determined not to do, then we'll get to that next week. And then in verse 25. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my body, I serve the law of sin. Can you imagine the dichotomy of that? Inside, there's a part of me that knows right from wrong and is determined to do the right, but my old body just won't cooperate. Again, hey, I can identify with that. I don't know about you. I sure can. You know, people come to church and they are determined to be nice to everybody. And then they fly off the handle, get mad at somebody, bite their head off. You know the big mistake that a lot of people make? They come back to that person to apologize and they say to them, I don't know what got into me. Don't say that. You know good and well what got into you. You know good and well the Spirit of God wouldn't have done what you did. Had to be somebody else. There's a principle. There's a law within. There's an old nature. And the response to the old nature is exactly what you did. Under those circumstances, the old nature is very consistent. You give those same circumstances to anybody with an old nature, which is everybody. They'll respond the same way. Not exactly the same exact pattern, but it'll be there. There'll be a wrong response. Because the response is that of independence. The response is that of doing my own thing, going my own way. So on one hand, you have the individual with a deep desire to do right and not bite people's heads off. On the other hand, you find yourself doing the thing you don't want to do and not doing the thing that you want to do. Well, what does that do to you? Well, Paul tells us in clear, unmistakable language. Look at verse 15. He first of all says it confuses me. For that which I'm doing, I don't understand. I don't grasp it. I just don't understand it. I'm confused. There's no consistency in my life. And I don't understand the contradiction. I don't understand how I can want so bad to do right and yet do wrong. I don't understand how I can hate evil and weep over sin and yet go right out and do the very thing that I hate. I don't understand that. Secondly, he says in verse 19, I'm frustrated. He says it this way just by his expression, for the good that I wish I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. That's frustration. Thirdly, he says in verse 23, it brings me into bondage. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I'm a prisoner of the law of sin. I'm held hostage. The next thing in verse 24 is that it exhausts me. It says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." Now, the word "wretched" is the word talai poros. Talai means to bear. Poros means hard or calloused. And so it meant to bear hardship. But it was a technical term used in a military sense. If an individual were to go into battle, you know, shoot his arrows, throw his spear, fight with his sword hand to hand, not sleep for 3 days as the battle is raging on, and then all of the sudden drop flat. Not because an arrow has pierced him, not because the spear has run him through, but just from sheer exhaustion, the way David's men were at the time that some of the others had to go on to the battle and the rest stayed by the baggage. They were absolutely pooped. They had nothing left. They were exhausted. Well, now in the Greek lingo, in Alexander's army, and Alexander invented the Koine Greek language, this is the word that they used for a soldier that was too exhausted to go on. A soldier that was just totally exhausted from the battle. Talai poros. And he says, "I've had it. I can't go on. I'm frustrated to the place that I drop in my tracks. I'm so weary. I don't know what to do." You know, I talk to so many weary Christians. I long to just maybe have more courage to just confront a person who is just so tired out from trying to live the Christian life. Because, my friend, it's a, you know, what could be more frustrating than trying to do something that's impossible? What could be more frustrating? What could be more confusing than this kind of a dichotomy in your life? It brings you into bondage and holds you hostage. And yet you try and try because down deep in your heart you want to please God. Your motives are good. Your motives are correct. But you can't do it. You're tired. Do you ever just want to give it all up? Throw in the towel? Paul said, "I did. That's the way I felt." But you see, there's something else that happened. It invokes a question. When you're confused, when you're frustrated, when you are held hostage, when you get to the place where you are absolutely tired, then you begin to ask a question that is the right question. Who shall deliver me? Not what is going to get me out of this. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's a good question. Who is going to do it? Stop the world. I want to get off. Somewhere or another. I've got to have help. What is he saying when he asks that question? He's saying, I can't live the Christian life by myself. I've got to have help. And that's exactly what God wants you to say. I want help. Because that invokes then an answer to the question. And the answer is only a glint of hope. The answer really doesn't come until the next chapter. But the glint of hope is there. I thank God through Christ Jesus. The one that could save me from my sin. Surely such a one can empower me to live this way. And to live within the framework of the desires of my heart, which are righteous desires and right desires, the motivation that I have to live the Christian life, the determination I have to live the Christian life, certainly Christ Jesus can somehow bridge this great gap and stop this dichotomy and help me be what I ought to be to the glory of God. Now you see, all of this is important. It's important that you come to that place of frustration. It's important that you come to that place of weariness. It's also important you not stay there long. But it is important that you come to that place, because it is only at that place where you have come to the end of your resources that you begin to realize that God never intended for you to live the Christian life in your own power and strength. He intended to live His life through you. And whenever you try to live that Christian life apart from intimate fellowship with God, you're going to experience frustration sooner or later. What happens in the average Christian's life, no matter how sincere you are when you accept Christ as your Savior, sooner or later, you have your first disagreement with God. It may happen the day after you're saved. It may happen the next week. But sooner or later, you have your first disagreement with God. And you see, it is that disagreement with God that is the real problem and the real issue. Let me just use an example. Suppose that even though God says nothing about it in His Word, let's suppose that He speaks to your heart, making it quite clear that it's not pleasing to Him that you play Monopoly. Okay? I use that as an illustration because Monopoly to me is a perfectly harmless thing. That, you know, I could care less whether you play Monopoly. I used to enjoy it when I had the time myself. So let's use that as an illustration. It's not the issue. It's not a matter of whether it's right or wrong. It's a matter of whether it pleases God or not. Okay? And for you, God makes it clear that that is wrong. Not for everybody else, but for you. Maybe because it's occupying too much time, or maybe because it gives you a false value system, or, you know, whatever reason you want to give. But God makes it clear in some way that that is wrong for you. And you say, God, that's silly. Guess what? You have declared your independence from God. You've declared, hey, God, you know, I like you and all that, and I want to serve you, and I'm still going to be a preacher. I'm still going to preach sermons every Sunday. But I want you to know that if I want to play Monopoly, I'm going to play Monopoly. And I don't care what you say. What's happened? You have declared your independence from God. And you have also declared that from that moment on, you are going to live the Christian life, preach the sermon, teach the Sunday school class, pray, and everything else on your own, with your own power and your own strength, because God, I'm not going to have you running my life to that degree. And God says, all right, if you don't want me running your life, I won't run your life. You run your life. Go ahead. You got it? See what's happening? You see the development? And so what do? You do all the things you used to do with His power, with His strength. Only you have to really fake it. You want to do them. But you find yourself with this inconsistency and this frustration. And all the time, you're not willing to give up some little thing that God has spoken to you about. I've told you before about a man who was a trustee in my dad's church. And he phoned him up one day and he said, "Steal!" He was really angry. This guy, by the way, now is in the ministry, which is kind of interesting. And because the Lord did some wonderful things for him. But it all started right here, because he says, "Steal!" He says, "I want you to quit preaching about smoking in your sermons." And Dad said, "Well, I can't recall ever mentioning smoking in my sermon." "Yeah, but," he says, "you're always talking about that little thing that stands between you and God, and for me that's smoking." All right? And it was the issue with this man. Real issue. Until he dealt with that, God couldn't use him. He tried and tried and tried. When he finally gave in to that thing about which he argued with God, that may not be your problem. Or if it is your problem, God may not even be speaking to you about that. I'm not pointing out a particular thing. What I'm saying is this, that if you have an argument with God, that is the essence of sin, and it is the declaration that you can make it without God's power. Remember Samson? Samson, after he had disobeyed God, got up, shook himself, and did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He went out and tried it on his own. Guess what? He didn't have any strength. There was no inherent strength in Samson. The strength came from the Spirit of God. And when he had that sin in his life, that barrier between him and God, Scripture says, he was like any other man. And that's just what you are. You're like any other man, trying to live the Christian life, but do it in your own power and do it in your own strength. And the experience of Romans 7 is your experience because you can't do it. What does God want you to do? You got molasses in your carburetor, folks. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, homologeo means to say the same thing. It means to agree. When you are ready to agree with God where there has been disagreement with God, then God will forgive that sin and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And a cleansed vessel can be filled with His Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is in us like an artesian well springing from within, so that the Holy Spirit fills, and the filling is control. He will control your life, and the Christian life will be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of the flesh. That's why we have to keep things up to date with God. That's why we have to keep close accounts with Him. Because if there's sin in my life, known, unconfessed sin, then I have declared my independence, saying, God, on this score, I can live the Christian life on my own. I've got enough know-how. And we're just like Peter, because we're saying, in essence, I've learned now, I've walked with you long enough that I've learned to live the Christian life. And as I've learned to live the Christian life, now I know enough about it that I can do it. So God, you just sit back. I'll handle it from now on. And when you do that, you start sinking. Until finally you come to that terrible place of frustration. You're pooped out. You're tired of trying. They say, who's going to deliver me? God says, finally, weak enough? I love it in the story of Jacob. Jacob was a man of the flesh, wasn't he? God, I can handle this. You know that old Anderson ad. Please, mother, I'd rather do it myself. Well, that was Jacob. He knew how to handle Esau. He wanted the birthright. After all, God had promised him the birthright. So he figured a way to con it out of his brother. See, God, you needed my help. How else would I have gotten the birthright? Then he stole the blessing. Now his brother's going to kill him. So he runs away. He runs away, comes to Laban. He's got it figured. Man, this guy's got it wired. He's got a way to make himself rich. He's got a way to get out of every problem. He goes right down the line. Finally, he gets himself. Laban's on one side. Esau's on the other side. He's caught between. And the Lord says, right now, we're going to have it out. You can't run to the left. You can't run to the right. And I got you right here. And they wrestled. The angel of the Lord wrestled with him. And Jacob prevailed. I mean, he was tough. He wasn't about to give up. Until finally, the angel says, I got to go. And Jacob still won't quit. And so what does he do? He puts his leg out of joint and makes him a cripple. Boom! And now all he can do is hang on. He said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He's been fighting him the whole time. Now he wants his blessing. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Oh, in that weakened condition, God was ready to bless him. But he had to have his thigh out of joint first. Man, I hope you don't have to go through that. And see all these people coming into Valley Church. No, don't go that far. It's perfectly fine for you to recognize, I'm tired. I've done it too long. But don't let it go on so long. Give it up. Who likes Monopoly anyway? I don't know what your need may be, but I know this. God wants to fill you with His Spirit and empower you because He knows how to live the Christian life. He has the power to live the Christian life. And as He controls your life, that life can be lived, a life pleasing to God, a life of holiness, a life of purity, a life of great joy and peace and production. Fruit from your life because you abide in the vine. The branch in itself is nothing. The life of the vine coming through the branch produces the fruit. God gets the glory. Oh, what a privilege it is to be a fruit bearer. But it comes by yieldingness to Him. What are you arguing with God about? Maybe you argue with God about whether you ought to come and pray all day tomorrow. You look at your schedule and you realize there's no reason you couldn't do it. You say, pray all day? I couldn't even pray for 10 minutes, God. What do you mean, pray all day? I'll tell you something. If God wants you to do it and begins to lay that on your heart and you disobey Him, you are declaring your independence and saying, okay, from now on I'm going to live the Christian life the way I want to. Don't do it. Don't do it. You got a command in Scripture, you know? To remember His death till He comes with God's people around the table of the Lord. It's no big deal. If there's something good on television tonight, I don't care if you stay home and watch it. It's no problem. But if God wants you here and you don't come, you've got an argument with God, not with me. You never have to argue with me about it. I'm not that important. God's important. If God speaks to your heart, God wants you to be here, and you're not here. You've declared your independence. And you've said, this week I'm going to live the Christian life without you, God. No, it's not that God leaves you. He'll never desert you. He sits there and waits for you to get so frustrated you finally say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I remember God. Okay, I admit that was sin. When you admit it's sin, He forgives you and cleanses you and empowers you. And now He's going to live the Christian life through you. So get the carburetor clean. Get the molasses out of it. Deal with anything in your life that God may speak to you about. I don't know what it is. You do. You say, what is it? What's that thing God's speaking to you about right now? I don't know what it may be. Probably something I haven't even mentioned. But God's speaking to you. I guarantee you, until you're willing to agree with Him about that, you're going to keep right on being frustrated. It'll come and go. It'll come in waves and go in waves. You'll find yourself at times thinking you're doing pretty good. Sooner or later, you come to the place where you say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Let's pray. We're going to sing, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart. We're going to sing that first verse of that song in a moment, but it comes from Psalm 139, where David cries, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That word search in the Hebrew literally means tunnel through me. Tunnel through me, Lord. You going to let Him tunnel through you today? I don't know what may be in your heart, but pray that prayer, will you? Just in these quiet moments, search me, O God. Search me. Confess your sin as sin. If He's brought something to mind, agree with Him right now. Thank you, Father, for your cleansing power, for your filling, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Thank you in Jesus' name.